It is Father's Day. Let's just honor our fathers today. If you're a father, would you stand for a minute? Mother's Day and Father's Day are important days. I did get everybody a little gift since we're getting more health conscious. You know, actually what I was going to do, but I couldn't find them, was I don't know about you guys that helped move Sherry yesterday. I was sore. I'll be the first to admit that. My muscles were hurting. So I had this brainy idea. I was going to go get all the guys a travel-size Bengay. But I couldn't find them. So didn't get that. But since we are health conscious now, and I'm not doing candy bars anymore, I got y'all a granola bar. So when you go out the door, stop by and get your granola bar that you can stick in your hunting pouch. And that's always a nice thing to find after you've stored it away and you find it 6 months later. And good to gnaw on. I read the story of a woman who was in the grocery store, and she saw a man shopping with his son. And he had a list that mom had given him. And as the woman walked by, she heard the dad saying to his boy, "You know, son, if we really mess this up, we'll never have to do it again." Anyway. You know, men, we have an important part to play in our children's lives, and it's not just about messing things up so we don't have to go shopping again, but more importantly, that we get it right concerning our relationship with the Lord. And I'm so thankful that we have a church that's full of people, but there's a lot of guys here. You know, there's a lot of churches in America where men are absent, and I am so thankful that the Lord has given to us, you know, a group of godly men, you men that gather every Sunday, come to worship the Lord and set an example not only to your wives and children, but also to the other people in this church of the importance of being a godly man. And so we want to commend you today as we gather on Father's Day. Okay, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's lift our hearts before the Lord and then we'll continue with the service today. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us to gather in your name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to purchase our salvation. Father, we come before you and we confess to you our sin. We confess to you our unworthiness. We come here not because we are worthy in ourselves, but because of what Christ has done for us. Father, we are told in your word that we worship the Father by the Spirit through the Son, through what the Son has done for us. We pray that, Father, as we worship today, as we come before you in this Trinitarian aspect of our worship, that your Spirit would draw us into your presence, that the Son would be glorified, and that, Father, you would look upon us with pleasure. We thank you that, Father, in your word, you have showed us exactly what it looks like to be a father. Father, we thank you that you're a good father. I pray that, Lord, if someone is here today that does not know that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that you, Father, are their Father, that they would turn to you today. I pray that you would strengthen us in your word and in our fellowship. Father, may we leave here encouraged, and may we leave here with a burden on our hearts to serve you better in the week to come. And we truly pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 16. Next week, we're going to begin another study, taking a few weeks off after finishing 2 Corinthians. Next week, we're going to begin studying the character of God, and we're going to be doing so from the Old Testament and tracing it into the New Testament, but we'll be looking at a lot of the narratives in the Old Testament in relationship to God's character. Today, with Father's Day, I wanted to bring kind of a message focused around some aspects of not just fathering, but the importance of the family and household. And be looking at some things here in Acts chapter 16. Before we do, though, why don't you join me in a word of prayer? It's kind of a lengthy passage. We're going to be beginning in verse 6 and going through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read that entire text, but be highlighting various parts of it as we look at this together this morning. Let's just begin together at the throne of grace. Father, we come before you. We glorify thy name. Father, we thank you that you have given to us the opportunity to bless you, to worship you, to lift our voices in praise unto you. You truly are good. Father, we don't deserve thy favor. We are sinners, and yet, Father, you have, out of love, condescended to save us in your Son. We thank you for that. I pray that as we study today, as we think about family, we think about the importance of family and home, that, Lord, you would bless our time together as we look at this in connection with your great work that you are doing of building your kingdom around the globe, and the work of evangelism and reaching out. I pray that you'd bless our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a very intriguing article the other week. It wasn't really a spiritual article, but it had some really interesting application for me. It was in American Hunter. And so, yes, the NRA is still on my list. But it was an interesting article called Hunter Recruitment Efforts Shift to Adults. It's an interesting article. It was just detailing how hunter recruitment in America, or hunting numbers, those who are hunting, is in a precipitous, steep decline. We are losing every year the population of the state of Wyoming when it comes to hunting numbers. Over 500,000 hunters a year quit hunting, die, or whatever the case may be. It's been a 40-year decline. It's interesting. I don't want to make too much of this because many godly people are not hunters. But it is interesting how some of the declines in this almost parallel certain declines in other aspects of our culture in relationship to godliness. Not that there's a direct link here. It just, that jumped out at me. It's been a 40-year decline. Today in America, the U.S. Fish and Wildlife did this study. Today in America, just 5% of the population hunts. Just 5%. Like I said, that is a precipitous drop. We have lost 7 million hunters in America since 1980. There are many reasons for that, undoubtedly. Things like urbanization, increasing urbanization, maybe environmentalism, some of those issues in our land. Access is a huge issue. When we were on our trip and we were in Ohio, it really dawned on me, where would you hunt in Ohio unless you knew somebody that had land? There's just no public land. So access is a huge problem, and because of that, people get discouraged and they quit. But the question is, how do you recruit new hunters? And so there's all these attempts in various aspects and ways in the United States of America where they're doing these programs, these 3R programs, which would be retain, recruit, and reinvigorate. People hunt. And there were some things in the article that just jumped out at me. I want to read you a couple things. A guy named Chuck Sykes is the director of Alabama's Wildlife and Freshwater Fisheries Division. He makes a statement in the article. Listen to this. I don't want to pour cold water on anyone's programs, but everyone and their brother has a kids program, and we're not getting the most bang for our bucks with lots of them. When I look at the challenges we're facing, and know we only have so much time, money, and manpower to expend, I think we are better off recruiting from a group that can sustain itself once they're trained. And then he goes on and says this. Listen to the article. Sykes and Frampton solidified their views after, and there's this big acronym for some group that did a study, recently analyzed more than 400 hunter recruitment programs nationwide. Many youth-oriented programs simply attract kids from hunting families, which means these youths probably would have tried hunting anyway. And when those programs reached youth outside the hunting community, few of those kids had their own bows, guns, or transportation to reach hunting sites, public or private. And then they say this, getting kids to continue hunting on their own just isn't realistic in many areas. And it probably never will be given what's involved. Hunting is a long-term process. If kids you introduce today aren't hunting 10 years from now, you've just made yourself feel good by taking them hunting one day or a weekend. To see an impact from your dollars and time, you must go after 27 to 40-year-olds. And then he says, this is why. Because if you get a 27 to a 40-year-old, it's a 5-to-1 deal. If you get the head of the household, you get who? The kids. And that's why Alabama, as well as a myriad of other states they mention in here, recently have launched 3-day adult mentored hunting programs for adults. It's just interesting. Hunter recruitment efforts shift to adults. That made me think of the crisis we face in American Christianity. As I read that article, I couldn't help but taking most of the things that were being talked about in that article and transferring it from hunting to Christianity, to church. We in the Christianity, in the church in America today, are facing a precipitous decline in Christians in America. Why? How? You know, the decline of recruitment and retention of new Christians is staggering. And it even has greater consequences than just hunting, doesn't it? Because the consequences are what? Eternal. There are eternal consequences. That caused me just to think, and as I analyze that, and the message I want to bring today is just having to do with Paul's methodology. That really made me think about Paul's methodology when he would go to a place, he would go to a new community, and he was going to offer to people the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Where did he start? How did he begin? How did he reach people? What was he doing? And so today, let's just think about some of this methodology, and then let's relate it to ourselves as a church and think about how successful are we being, not only at retaining, but also recruiting new people. And when I'm saying recruiting new people, I don't mean just bringing in new people who already went to church somewhere else and then they moved to town. I'm glad you're here. But I'm talking about people who don't know the Lord. How well are we doing at recruiting those who do not know Christ? So let's think about some things. Okay, first of all, what I want you to notice is there's an overview that I want to do of just this chapter, Acts chapter 16. This is a very important chapter in the flow of the book of Acts as the gospel is progressing from Jerusalem, Judea, through Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul takes a sudden turn that he had no idea he would do. He is planning to go a certain direction in his missionary journey and to basically continue to minister in what we think of as Asia Minor today. When all of a sudden he has a vision at night and God says to him, go to Macedonia. I want you to notice this. It's called the Macedonian Call. It's in verse 6. It says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. While he's there, notice this, a vision appears to Paul in the night. It is a man of Macedonia, and he is standing and he is pleading with them, and he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then notice verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice there's a shift. I want to just draw your attention to this. Verse 8 to verse 10. In verse 8, there's a pronoun. That pronoun is the pronoun they. In verse 10, it's we. Sudden shift in the book of Acts. Who just joined Paul? Luke. Because he's talking about them in the third person, and now all of a sudden it's we. It's interesting, he stays with the pronoun we through the rest of this chapter, and then when you get to chapter 17, verse 1, it is they who go on down the road to Thessalonica. And so Paul obviously had left Luke in Philippi to continue the work. Paul is only in Philippi for a short period of time, and he begins the church, people are saved, and then he goes on because of persecution. But Luke is left to solidify the work and to do the work, and it's not till later in the book that Luke joins Paul again. This is the first thing that we see in the chapter, the first movement in the chapter. Notice what happens when they get to Macedonia. Think with me about this. Paul doesn't know anybody in Macedonia. Have you ever showed up in a town and you don't know anybody? Can you imagine being called by God to go somewhere where you don't know anybody and you're going to begin to do a work for God? Where would you begin? What would you do? How would you start? Notice what happens. It tells us in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day came to Neapolis. And this is the port city that serves Philippi. From there, they go to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Doesn't mean it's the capital city. What he is talking about here, it is an important city because it is a colony. Notice what he says there in verse 12. Again, he says it is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia because it is a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. What that refers to is Philippi is a colony of Rome. Remember, we have the whole Roman Empire that's strewn all across this region, and the Romans have conquered all of these different people groups, and in various places they allowed a city a very important, significant status. And it was called a colony. And if you were considered a colony city, you had certain privileges that went with that. One of those privileges was anybody that lived in the city of Philippi was regarded as a citizen of Rome. Okay, so immediately that citizenship transferred. Also, you were exempt from taxation. Boy, you would think everybody would want to move to Philippi. So you were exempt from taxation. There were other things that went with the privileges of citizenship. And so this is a colony city. And so they show up here and they go to Philippi. And it says they were staying in that city for some days. It doesn't say they're doing anything. Obviously, Paul is probably spending vast amounts of time seeking God in prayer, wondering what it is he is to do and how he is going to begin to reach people. And so you go on in the chapter, and I want you to notice this. In verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they go outside of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down there and we spoke to the women who met there. Notice that the word women, because there are no men, it's women. They are meeting there for prayer on the Sabbath day. These are not Jewish women. They are proselytes to Judaism, but they are not Jewish women. A certain woman who was probably one of the leaders of the group, her name is Lydia, and she hears them. She is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. What does that mean? I'm talking about purple dye, purple clothing. The city of Thyatira was known for this product. It was a very expensive product, and she is a merchant woman. She is obviously doing very well with this. It was a very lucrative trade. She has traveled to the Roman colony because the color purple was very important to the Romans. And so every Roman official would wear an official toga for state functions. And those togas were purple. They were dyed from this purple that came from the region of Thyatira, which came from this little sea mollusk. And they would make this dye, and it was a very, very important dye, and it was a very lucrative trade. And she obviously is there on business. She is a proselyte to Judaism, and I want you to notice this. She is a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She is worshiping Elohim God from the Old Testament, but she does not know Jesus. And Paul preaches to her Jesus, and she is converted. And I want you to notice verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us and said, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. And so they move into her household and use it as a base of operations. I want you to notice verse 15. She and her household were baptized. She and her household. We're going to come back to that thought a little bit later in the message. Next movement in the chapter begins in verse 16. And it tells us why Paul ends up in prison. The fourth movement has to do with the conversion of a man who is a Philippian jailer. Paul is beaten. Because of that, he is thrown in prison because of what happens in this occasion. Notice what happens, verse 16. It happened as we were on our way to the place of prayer. This is going back to the river. By the way, I ought to say this. Why were they praying out at the river? It was because it took 10 Jewish males to form a synagogue. And so since there are not 10 Jewish males, there is no Jewish synagogue. And so these proselytes to Judaism have no synagogue to worship at. And so they are going out to the river's edge. This was the common place of prayer for Jewish proselytes when there was no synagogue. That does tell you something about the influence of Judaism in Philippi. There's very little influence. Not even 10 that are in the city who are Jewish men. And so this is where he is going. He is on his way to prayer. And as he is going back there to the place of prayer, where he obviously is going to continue to teach, notice what happens. A certain slave girl who is possessed with a spirit of divination met us. This young girl had brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out and said, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that hour. Now, one of the questions I had to ask myself as I was studying this, why does it take him a great many days to get annoyed at this? You know, why didn't he cast the demon out the first day? You know, why didn't, on that first day when this woman, this young lady is crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God, they proclaimed to us the way of salvation, why didn't he just do it then? We don't know. I had to ask myself that question. I was just curious about it. Anyway, what happens here is he obviously casts out the demon. This really reminds me of Jesus' ministry in Mark, in the synagogue, when there is a man who kind of cries out the same thing. He is demon-possessed, and the demon cries out who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Jesus quiets the demon and casts it out of the man. So too, Paul here casts this demon out of the young woman. Interesting. Let's take a note with this. When it mentions here this woman, this young girl, has a spirit of divination. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word is used this way concerning a demon. It is the Greek word python. Python. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. Obviously, it refers to a snake. And what is interesting is the demon python in the ancient world was associated with the Delphic Oracle, and I won't go all into this, and Apollo kills this snake, who is the python. This is in Greek mythology. And after that snake is killed, that snake would inhabit people and would cause them to be able to foretell future events. It was a spirit of divination in that way. And so it was a common belief concerning demon possession in the Greek world that this spirit, this demon-possessed spirit that would possess people, was a snake. Interestingly, it would cause them, you can read this about the ancient world and these possessions, these people who would be possessed by python would speak, but they would not speak from their mouth, they would speak out from their belly. And so it was the original form of what we think of today as ventriloquism. And so actually, this is where ventriloquism comes from, is from this demon possession. Because that is how they would know that this person was speaking from the demon. Their mouth would not move, and yet there would be a voice that would emanate from their body cavity. And so this is how immediately, when the demon is dismissed in the name of Jesus, these people who have been using this girl for lucrative money-making schemes all of a sudden know that their deal is up, and they are incensed. They drag Paul and Silas before the Roman officials. Paul and Silas are beaten. They are thrown into jail. They are placed in the stocks. You know the story. I won't read the whole story. They are placed in the stocks, and as they are placed in the stocks, in the middle of the night, they begin to praise and worship God, don't they? And they are singing and they are praising God. And it tells all the prisoners are listening to them. There's a great earthquake. The prison doors are thrown open. Their shackles are destroyed. The jailer, supposing that everybody has left, that everybody has fled, is going to kill himself. He goes and gets his sword because these prisoners are entrusted to him. He knows that if he does not have them in his care, the Roman officials would require from him his very own life. And so he's going to commit suicide, and Paul cries out to him. He says, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." That is amazing to me. All the prisoners could flee, and yet they all stay there because of the ministry of Paul and Silas. The man comes in, he falls in front of Paul. He says, "Sirs, what must I do?" Notice this in verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." And then notice this again, "you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the very same hour of the night. He washed their stripes, the wounds from their beating. And immediately he, the jailer, and his entire family were baptized. And when he brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Paul's method. Now, there's four things I want to just draw out of this real quickly concerning Paul's methodology. You know, methods matter. Our methodology is a direct result of our theology. Our methodology is a direct result of our theology. And I want you to notice just four things real quickly about Paul's methodology this morning. These are lessons that we can learn from what Paul did, and these really aren't the meat of the message. What I wanted to get to is this idea of household, but I want you to draw some attention to these things. Paul went where the Spirit was directing it. You know, you and I as believers need to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing and how He directs us. We know, as a believer, that the Holy Spirit prompts us, that He directs us along the way, that He opens up doors for us to talk to people. And we need to be sensitive to that, just like we see in this story with the Macedonian call. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to develop that this morning because of time, but I want us to really give that the priority that it needs to have in our work in the community and with people who don't know Christ. When the Lord lays it on your heart to talk to somebody, go talk to them. I was coming out of Tractor Supply this week. This isn't even in my notes. I saw this guy's vehicle that I had known years and years ago, and I was going to drive away. I hadn't seen him for years, and I started out the parking lot, and I kept having this nagging thought, Tim, go talk to him. And I just kept putting it down in my thought, you ever do that? I got other things to do. I wanted to pull out, got to the stop sign to go out onto the highway, and was like, okay, if the Lord keeps nagging me on this, I need to turn around and go talk to the guy. And so I did, and we had a great conversation about some things of the Lord as well, and it was a profitable discussion. I don't really know why the Lord wanted it, but I just felt Him prompting me. And we need to be sensitive that way. And listen when He speaks. Many times I don't, and so I'm thankful that that time I kind of got it right. Paul looked for people who were exhibiting signs of spiritual awakening. Paul goes where? To the place where people are praying. He goes to people who are exhibiting signs of spirituality. Even though they were not believers in Jesus, he is looking for people who really are concerned about their spiritual state. And so should we. Number three, Paul rescued people who were in spiritual turmoil or bondage. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't just come to get us saints. He came to save sinners. And when Paul comes up against this woman who is demon-possessed, he takes the time to deal with it. We need to too. Our ministry should be to those who are in turmoil and bondage. I think it is a great reality that when people are in turmoil, they are interested in spiritual things. When people go through a divorce, when people go through upheaval in their life, they lose a loved one, they lose a job, they move to a new community, whatever it may be, when all of a sudden their normal routine is thrown all out of kilter, they all of a sudden are looking for answers outside of themselves because they are in turmoil. And you and I need to look for people that we know who are going through turmoil and realize that that turmoil many times ignites a spiritual desire. Last thing on this point is Paul talked about Jesus. Let me just read the chapter. What is Paul's message? Not just how to have a good life. It's just Jesus. Paul talked about Jesus. Paul taught who Jesus was. Mark Dever has a ministry, Nine Marks Ministry, out of Capitol Hills Baptist Church. I'm on their email list. I get a lot of things from them. Great ministry. Wrote a book called The Deliberate Church, as well as other books. One of the things he says in The Deliberate Church that I think is so good, he says this: when whatever you reach someone with is what it takes to keep them. If you reach someone with entertainment, that's what it takes to keep them in the church. Whatever it is you reach them with is what it takes to keep them. We always got to think about that when we think about our methodology. It was a great article in Table Talk, Ligonier Ministries devotional. Amy and I were looking at it last night before we went to bed. Great article. If you haven't read it, Amy made some copies for us and put it on the foyer. It's called Ministry on God's Terms. And in this is one of the things he said. This jumped out to Amy and I as we were reading this last night. In short, our churches and denominations grow unhealthy because we make much of ourselves and little of God. He goes on, he elaborates on it. It's a great article. I'd encourage you to read it. But he talked about Jesus. That was his message, was all about the Lord. Need to move on. Let's think about some hindrances. What are hindrances to evangelism in our culture? There's always been hindrances, there always will be. I think we live in a day, though, when certain hindrances are abounding around us, and we need to be real and think about them. And the first thing that I want to think about is people's predispositions. You know, there was a time when people basically had a Christian worldview in America. They may not have been Christians, they may not have been born again, but they at least knew who Noah was. I mean, I remember working with a guy on a ranch up in Cody. This is about 20 years ago. And we were out on the ranch, and we were looking at some stuff on the mountains, and I was just reflecting on how, to me, that really proved Noah's flood. This guy is the very same age as me, and he said, "What? Noah's flood? What was that?" He had never heard of Noah. It's like, how do you grow up in America and never hear of Noah? People's priests, you know, there was a time when it was just kind of common knowledge to know of the Bible. That no longer is the case. There was a time when people's basic ethic or their basic morality was biblical. They may not have lived up to it, but they knew the Ten Commandments, and they knew they were the right thing to do, and they kind of had basic biblical morality. That's no longer the case in America. People's basic predispositions are secularism, relativism, humanism, all those isms that are just devoid of anything to do with God. And so there are many people in America that just have nothing to do with what we believe. And it's just like a myth to them. Their predisposition is there is no God. I was reading yesterday in the paper, Jackson Hole Daily, about Stephen Hawking. He was, of course, a very well-known atheist from England. I think he taught at Cambridge. He died recently. He was really a part of that movement in academia to promote atheism. And although not many people have wholeheartedly bought into atheism, many people took many of the things that he had to say and then applied them to themselves and became agnostic and said, well, there probably is no God, even though I want to hedge my bets on it a little bit. There may be a God, but they really kind of bought into this whole idea that God is just a delusion. It's just a sad figment of a reality. And, of course, you know Stephen Hawking died, and he was being buried at Westminster Abbey. I found it almost laughable that this guy who was a rank atheist, he no longer is, by the way. And I don't say that really humorously. That is a sad reality. It was a sad reality. But I found it almost laughable that at his funeral, his daughter read selected portions of Scripture. Why? And they bury him between Charles Darwin and Sir Isaac Newton in Westminster Abbey. People have these predispositions. I also think there's a hindrance to evangelism today in our culture, and that is people's preoccupation. There was something that really jumped out at me on our recent trip. I don't like to travel a lot. I'm kind of a homebody. I've told you that before. I don't like feeling like a cattle in a squeeze or in an alleyway on your way to the squeeze chute when you're going through the TSA checkpoints. Just don't like it. But anyway, we did it. But in my college years and shortly, I used to travel a lot. And it has never been difficult for me on an airplane to converse with a person next to me. I mean, you know, what are you, 4 hours stuck on a plane? You can at least have some kind. I can't tell you how many people I've been able to witness to, share the gospel with on planes. It's just a great place to talk to people. It was so interesting to me, because I hadn't been on a plane for a while, how, and Amy and I both noted this, we were not able to have one conversation with anybody that sat next to us on the plane. Why? Because as soon as they sat down, they turned on their phone, and if you just tried to say hi to them, it was like they were annoyed. And they were watching, if it was a guy, they were playing games, and if it was a lady, she was watching a soap opera or a movie. I wasn't able to have one. The only person that Amy and I were able to converse with on our journey was some refugees from South Sudan who didn't have any gadgets with them. And we were standing in line and we were having a conversation. I was trying to ask this guy, you know, what's your background? Are you a Christian? You know, Muslim? What were you? And he had really broken English and we were kind of getting somewhere. And then all of a sudden they opened the gate and they herded all us cattle through. And that was the end of the conversation. People are very preoccupied. It is very tough to break into somebody's world and converse with them if you don't know them today. But God still saves, doesn't he? God still saves. Notice with me verse 14, I think it is. Notice what it says here about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. God saves. The Lord opens hearts. This word to open is used in various places in the New Testament. I'll draw your attention to two of them. In Luke 24, verse 30, this is the Emmaus Road. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, he blessed, he broke it, he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but immediately disappeared from their sight. In the very same chapter, he's talking to his disciples. Then he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. The Lord opens hearts and minds. And I haven't even got to the meat of my message, and I need to quit, because I wanted to talk about houses and household salvations. I'm going to go for just a minute, and I'm going to quit. Look at all the baptisms in the New Testament. This is really intriguing to me, this chart. Adult conversions, who then are baptized. 3,000 men at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Men and women at Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Paul in Acts chapter 9. 12 disciples of John in Acts 19. Now, there again, many people are converted in the New Testament. These are people specifically named in the book of Acts. Or groups. 3,000 who are baptized. Those are adults. Then, on the other chart, you have household conversions. And there are six of them, as well as the other side. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Peter comes to him and proclaims the gospel, and his entire household is baptized. Lydia, we read about her this morning. The jailer, we read about him this morning. A guy named Crispus in 1 Corinthians 1. A guy named Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1. And a man named Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1, whose households are also baptized. Now, I don't have a lot of time to develop this morning, but sometimes when we see these household baptisms, what happens is people or theologians preoccupy with the question, were there infants in those families? Were there kids in those families who were before the age of kind of accountability? And this text, you know, last week we talked about believers' baptism a little bit. This is one of those texts that is used many times to support the idea of infant baptism. I'm not going to kind of obsess with that this morning because of time and because it's not really the purpose of my message. But listen, when we preoccupy with that question, which by the way is not answered in the text, we miss the main point. Here's the main point. If you get the head of the family, you get what? The family. If you get the head of the family, you get the family. Now, we of course know that that does not mean that every person in that family is going to stay in the faith and not leave the faith, that they truly are converted. But by and large, if you try to work from the bottom up, it don't get very far from the bottom. You don't get to the top. But if you start at the top, it usually transfers down. Not always, but most of the time. And you can look at that in your own experience, can't you? And in your own family. And you could see that that is a reality. And it really dovetails with what we were looking at the beginning of the sermon concerning hunter recruitment. That does not mean that we don't try to reach kids. Obviously, we do. Do you remember the little saying the Roman Catholics used to always say? Give me a kid until they're what? Two, and we'll have them for what? Life. I was saying the Catholics used to always say, give me a kid till he's two, and we'll have that kid for life. But the thing that we fail to realize there is they didn't just have the kid. Most of the time they had who with them? Mom and dad. Most of the time it was mom and dad. And so there was bigger dynamics happening there. Okay, that we work with kids, we try to reach kids, but look, we don't do it in isolation from the family. If you begin there, and not with mom and dad, typically that kid does not stay with it. I need to close. Hebrews chapter 3, there's a great verse. I was going to develop this whole idea of the importance of house. I want to show you one screen. The importance of house. We'll close with this. An elder must manage well his household. Because if he doesn't know how to manage his household, he what? How can he manage the church? Church is met in households. Notice how many times. God wants us to know how to behave in the house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, we are told to begin to show piety at home by taking care of who in 1 Timothy 5? Our widow mother. False teachers don't just subvert somebody, they subvert who? Whole houses. Shows us the importance of house in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's an interesting verse where it says of Moses, he was faithful in all his house. He was faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so may it be with us men that we are faithful. Let us really realize this. We have an important responsibility to train, to exemplify, to show to our children, to show to others in our community that we love the Lord and that these things are important. And as goes the man, so goes the family so many times. And so men, let us make it an important reality in our life to walk with the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would take your word and you would strengthen our hearts. Father, it is so easy for us so many times to pass by conversations with adults. Father, it is very disconcerting to us. It's difficult for us to kind of open up ourselves and to be transparent and to approach another adult and to say to them, you must be saved. Share with them the good news, to build a relationship with them. Father, may we do so. Father, may we understand the responsibility that we have to share the good news. And so we pray in Jesus' name.